We're looking forward, as we've already heard in the message earlier. I appreciate Mr. Clive's enthusiasm for the feast. It gets us worked up and excited about it. Gives us some good pointers. We're all looking for that time to come of what the feast pictures. But what the signs are pointing to now in this age, it looks like a cataclysmic end to the age. That's what is prophesied. That's what we see if we look at the signs of the times that we're in. But of course, we're looking, as this coming feast season pictures, beyond that to what is coming, the kingdom of God. And our anticipation for these coming feasts is like the coming feast that we're going to be celebrating in just beginning next Sabbath, is like us looking forward to that great time to come, the kingdom of God. In the end of days, in the end of this age, we know that many nations will align themselves against Israel. That's what we see prophesied to come. Christ prophesied of this as well. We know and we're familiar with this verse he said, and this is Luke 21, at the Olivet prophecy, he said, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know the desolation, its desolation is near." We can expect that to come before the end of this age. The enemies of Israel are going to be emboldened to attack. And one telling sign as we look out on the world scene today of how that will eventually happen is that we can see the decline of American influence in the world. As we look at the decline of America, not only from our extent of the ability to project power, but also the moral decay within. And America is truly Israel's greatest ally. But we see that decline, so we know that's going to aid the enemies of Israel. On the day of her calamities, on the day when that happens, when those armies surround her, that will be the culmination of millennia of conflict. The roots of conflict in the Middle East, we know, go back into the millennia of time. And among the nations will be those enemies that have fought her for all of that time. Long roots, ancient rivalries that go back even to the family of Abraham. And when we look deeper, this is a war between Israel and her ancient foes. This is what's coming. And that warfare, we know, brethren, gladly we know, we have this hope that it's going to end. It's going to end as pictured by this coming Feast of Trumpets. I'd like you to turn with me to Zechariah chapter 14, a familiar passage here, which gives us a flavor for what's coming and this great climactic battle between Israel and her enemies, the enemies of God. Zechariah chapter 14, we all know this well. It's very inspiring. We'll read a couple of verses here. Verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city will go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." So there will be a remnant to be saved and protected. "And then the Lord," verse 3 then, this is what's so inspiring, "then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall split in two." We have a hymn, beautiful hymn, that we speak those same words. And in just a few short weeks, my wife and I and the brethren with us there, we're going to be standing on that very mount, the Mount of Olives. And we're going to be looking at Jerusalem in a similar view of what Christ will see of or that similar direction, I could say. I don't know what the city would look like then, but we will be there at this coming feast. So this Feast of Trumpets that we're about to enter or celebrate in the Holy Days and the Day of Atonement, picture God's triumph over his enemies and the beginning of his reign. The enemies of God who will fight against his people. But who is the real enemy? Who is that? Who wants us to stumble and fall? We know, I've heard it already, I've heard our real adversary is Satan the devil. And he holds sway in the world, and he instigates the rebellion against God, stirs up the nations against him. Today, brethren, I want to take you into an ancient story in the scriptures that has roots that go back to these times of Israel's enemies. It is a story we're familiar with, but it shows us, when we look at it, God's intentions to destroy forever the enemies of his people. And I should say, the true enemy of his people. So I'd like you to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 25. We'll go back to the time when Moses is speaking in the last month of his life to the children of Israel, telling them basically his final commands. Moses does not have long to live at this point. This is kind of like his last will and testament. This is what he says in verse 17 of Deuteronomy 25. Take a look. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way, and he attacked your rear ranks and all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Israel that day fought with Amalek on their way out of Egypt. What do the Amalekites represent? How do they fight against Israel? Coming out of Egypt, brethren, we understand it means coming out of sin. This is what it means. Israel is that type, coming out of sin, and Amalek attacks God's people when they're weak and vulnerable. We could apply that directly to our lives and what Satan does to us, what he tries to do, and find our weaknesses and attack. These are his tactics. As you look at this story, he is looking for your weakness so that he can exploit it. And we see a type of that in this story of Amalek. Title of the sermon today is War with Amalek. This is to understand the lessons of Israel's ancient warfare and apply them to our lives. Next verse, verse 19, Deuteronomy 25. This declaration of war. Therefore, it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all of your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Remember what he did and blot out his remembrance. This is, brethren, a declaration of perpetual war against God's enemies until they're gone. This is what it is. For all time. And the trumpets and atonement holy days remind us of what God is going to do. He's going to fight his enemies and destroy them and establish his kingdom on the earth, and he will blot out the remembrance of the wicked. This was perpetual. God commanded, you shall not forget. You shall not forget. Don't forget what your enemy did, how he attacked your weak point, how he went after your stragglers when you were tired and weary. And most condemning, I think, of Amalek, as it says in verse 18, and he did not fear God. He was bold against God and defiant, and he didn't fear God. So who were the Amalekites? Who were they? Let's take a look in the scriptures. Well, they were of the family of the Edomites. That means they're of the family of Esau. The Amalekites are the Esau's family. Let's take a look. In Genesis 36. Now, likewise, Satan is the enemy of God. And the Amalekites are a people descended from Jacob's brother Esau. The entire chapter of Genesis 36 is about the family of Esau. And we went through that about 6 months ago, I think it was, in our Bible studies as we were going through the book of Genesis. Remember now what Esau, who was Esau in Scripture. He despised his birthright, and Jacob, of course, inherited it. And the brother's descendants, the descendants of Jacob and Esau, have been feuding ever since, even to this day. So verse 1 there says, this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. And then we see it again, copied in verse 9, or repeated in verse 9. This is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. And then we hear to the next few verses here how Amalek was one of Esau's family. Verse 10, these were the names of Esau's sons. So it gives you the names of Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau, and Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz, verse 11, were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. He had five. Now Timnah, as it says here in verse 12, was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. So what does this mean? Amalek is Esau's grandson. And put another way, Jacob, who became Israel, is Amalek's great uncle. So this is a family feud we see going back millennia. They're all of the same family. And you could find another genealogy of Esau in 1 Chronicles 1. But Scripture clearly documents that Esau, or Amalek, was of the family of Esau. He is Esau's grandson, and the great, and Jacob was his great uncle. But somehow, as time went along, over time and distance, the brotherly rivalry between Esau and Jacob became generational. We know the story. We remember the story in the scriptures. Amalek, as we just read, became the first enemy that Israel faced after their freedom from Egypt. So I have an example here. I was thinking about when people separate, when families live apart and they don't see each other for a long time, you start thinking perhaps a little more less of them. And I had a case in my family when I was growing up. We grew up in the suburbs of Cleveland, on the west side of Cleveland. We had a line of our family called the East Side Deemers. They were on the east side, and we never really associated with them. When we were growing up, we didn't know why. We knew they lived there, but we didn't have any much of a contact with them. And they became kind of distant from us. Distant. I don't even know the names of them. I never knew. And, you know, when people separate like that, it can create maybe a generational kind of rivalry, in a sense. Well, I think this is what happened with Esau and Jacob. as we know, the brothers from the beginning were rivals, and we also know that they made up and they became reconciled, which was a beautiful portion of the scripture, but they separated after a time, and eventually Esau moved elsewhere. He moved into the southern area in what is now Edom. And Amalek, if you look at the map where Amalek was, it was next to Esau, in that same southern region, but on the way to Egypt. So here's Israel passing through Amalek's territory, and here we see the battle taking place. They were just beginning to learn to depend on God. They were learning to rely on God, look to him in faith. God was sustaining them with manna from heaven and water from the rock, and they were learning. And that's when Amalek attacked. As Moses said, he met you on the way, and he attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Truly, the tactics here are the tactics of our adversary, who comes and looks for your weakness. Remember that verse, we know it very well, 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's looking for your weaknesses. But how do we resist him? Well, let's look at the battle. What took place here? What did Israel need to do to resist? For this, we go to Exodus chapter 17, and this is where the battle is recorded. Here is the story that made Amalek such an enemy of Israel. Exodus 17. This ancient story, which has repercussions down to our day. Exodus 17, verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. And that was, of course, the rod that Moses had and that God used as a symbol of his power. So Joshua did as Moses said to him. He went and fought with Amalek, verse 10. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, verse 11. When Moses held up his hands, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hands, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became weary as he stood with his hands in the air. So they took a stone and he sat upon it. Now think of the symbolism of a stone, what that means, strength. Strength. And he sat upon it and he put it under him. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands. And think of what that symbolizes for us, where God gives us the strength we need through his spirit. And there you could kind of picture all of that in a spiritual way, looking at this scene here. God giving that support for Moses. As they stood, one on one side, Aaron and Hur, verse 12, on the other side, and his hands were steady as they held them up until the going down of the sun. And so thus, verse 13, Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Israel was victorious. It's clear, I think, when we look at this story, that Amalek's attack pictures an underhanded and devious attack by our adversary against the people of God. And it's also encouraging when we look at the story of how the battle took place, how the people prevail. But because they look at Moses with his hands raised, they look to him. And when we look to God, we prevail. He fights our battles. When we trust in him, He is the one who is going to war for us, as he will, as we picture coming in this coming Holy Day season. He is going to fight the enemies. The battle and the victory is his. And this is what Israel did. They looked to that sign of, or that symbol of Moses. The Lord fought for his people and defeated their enemy. Now after the victory in verse 14, God gives this command. Verse 14, Exodus 17. And then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua. And here we are looking at it today as a memorial in the book. These very words, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. The enemy of God, blotted out, utterly. That is what God is going to do. Moses then, there, verse 15 says, built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. Now, a banner is like when you think of a military standard, and more so in days of like Civil War days or Napoleonic War days, the armies went out with a banner and the soldiers looked to that banner. This is what Israel was looking to, a symbol, a banner. When they looked to God, he is our banner. He is the one we look to be victorious in battle. That's how we defeat our enemy, by looking to God, who is going to fight our battles. Verse 16, for he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. God is not going to forget what he did. Well, that's symbolic for us, brother. God is not going to forget the evil that our adversary has perpetuated on the people of God. He will destroy that enemy and blot out his remembrance forever. So God will crush his enemies. That's what we're looking forward to now. And next Sabbath we'll be celebrating that victorious day of Feast of Trumpets when the Lord returns. Well, let's look at another part of the story of Amalek. This one I know we're all familiar with. It's in 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, this concerns Saul, the king Saul, who was commanded to go fight against Amalek. So let's look at that, 1 Samuel and verse chapter 15. And verse 2 of 1 Samuel 15, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. God didn't forget what he did when they were coming out. He didn't forget. I will punish him. So you could see this has been generations now removed, and God has declared perpetual war. I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed them on the way when he came out of Egypt, picked off the stragglers, or tried to. I was thinking about this, and as an example, I've read some history of the air war over Europe in World War II, and the American bombers would go in with four engines, and in formation, they would be protected as they were all in a group. But sometimes they lost an engine or something, and they had to run on three engines, and those bombers started to fall back out of the formation. Those were the first ones that the German fighters would go attack. They would look for the stragglers and attack the weakness. That's what I thought as an example of this. This is the tactic of our adversary. This was what Amalek did. So God says, go now, verse 3, and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but go kill man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Kill them all. This is what God commands. Kill them all. So Saul, verse 4, gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. 210,000 soldiers. That's a big army, very massive army. The largest battles that were ever fought on the American continent during the Civil War numbered at the highest, it was the Battle of Fredericksburg. There's a little more military history. That was around 200,000 combined on both sides. Well, this is 200 plus thousand on the side of Israel. Very large army. And so Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. So this is, again, in that southwest from Israel, southwest where Amalek dwelt, near Edom. But the southwest of Israel, this is where they were. So he also, as we know the story very well, verse 8, he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag in the best of the sheep, the oxen and the fatling and the lambs and all that was good, and they were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. I know we've heard messages about this before. When God tells us to get rid of something that is sinful and hateful, he means it. Get rid of it. Keep a little bit to yourself on the side that you could keep yourself satisfied in that. And that's something that is always a challenge for us as Christians, to get rid of those things that could pull us back in to the world and make us weak and vulnerable to the attacks of our enemy. God said, destroy them all. A lesson for us. We know what happened to Saul because he didn't follow through with his command. He lost his kingship because of this. He had not crushed the enemies of Israel as it was God's will for him to do, this perpetual enemy that God wanted blotted out forever. But you might look at this story. Now, this is something to think about here. How can a loving God kill people? Even children? This is what he commanded. That doesn't seem to make sense. Well, this is a question that has stumped many people trying to make sense of the Bible. And the answer comes when we see the whole purpose of God for mankind. The true enemy is our adversary, Satan the devil. And the Amalekites are instruments in his hand. God wanted them destroyed because they were opposing his purposes. But we know that God can destroy life, but he can bring life back. Remember, the enemies of God are in the camp of Satan. They're in the other camp, in the entire world, really, including us at one time, are at odds with God. We were once the enemies of God, but God has blotted out the remembrance of our evil under the blood of Jesus Christ. So how can God, the loving Father, kill or order the killing of so many people? Because he says in this is Ezekiel 33, we know this verse, Ezekiel 33, verse 11, God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But what does he want? But that the wicked would turn from his way and live. This is what he wants. This is Ezekiel 33, verse 11. That's what God wants. that the wicked turn from his way. He doesn't have pleasure in killing them, but he wants them to be saved. And this is the ultimate desire of God for all mankind, including the enemies of Israel after the flesh. He desires for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. We know that. That's what his desire is. He doesn't kill people because he wants to, but to thwart their intentions that interferes with his purposes. And behind their intention is the real enemy. Let's look at, we're here in 1 Samuel. Let's look at a verse in also 1 Samuel chapter 2. It's interesting, as I was preparing this message, our pastor Chuck sent out an email last night, and he quoted this verse, very first verse that he quoted in his email last night. And this is what I'm using here today. Verse 6 of 1 Samuel 2. This is in the prayer of Hannah. You know, Hannah was barren and she prayed for a child. And this is part of her prayer, Hannah. Eventually that child was born and became the prophet Samuel. The Lord kills, verse 6. It makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he brings up. God has the power to give life. He has the power to take it away and then bring it back. He has that power. And we understand that. When God brings his enemies after the flesh out of the grave, that's what we're looking forward to, that great day that's coming, that which we'll celebrate in the last great day. When that day comes, he will show them how kind and how loving he is, what a merciful God he is, and offer them salvation when they turn to him and repent. That is his will when God brings them back. Amalek and the family of Esau are God's enemies after the flesh. But God allows it for a purpose. But he will show mercy on all if they repent and believe. Let's look at a scripture that explains that in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We know this. I know we know this very well. We've seen it so many times. Verse 13 of Romans chapter 9. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. God chose to work with Jacob. And Esau became an enemy. His family eventually became an enemy of Israel. So what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? That's what Paul asked. Is God unfair for doing that? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, verse 15, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, verse 16, it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And he will show mercy when the time comes. But as we look at our world today, we know our adversary is on the loose. And he's stirring up the nations of this world. And he's after us as well, trying to attack our weaknesses, looking for those weaknesses. But that is the enemy that God will banish forever, as we'll celebrate here in just the next few weeks. And then we will celebrate also the establishment of his kingdom and the offer of salvation to all of mankind who have ever lived, including the Amalekites. This is the plan of God. And this is so inspiring, brethren. So what we can declare, what we know for certain, is that this ancient warfare that God has declared against his enemies is going to end. Is going to end. And the evil that is in this world now is in the hearts of men. That's where the evil is. That's where Satan uses or influences and leads, as he will, those who give in to his devices. And all the end of all that evil that is in the hearts of men is coming. What a beautiful thought that God will repair that and fix that and show mercy and heal when the people turn to him, repent. Whether Amalekite or Israelite or whateverite, all people, all nations, that's what's coming. The nations of this world today, many of them are the enemies of God, and they will gather to fight the Lord at his coming. And sadly, that's what we see coming. But the good news, as I have spoken here, as we know what's coming after. Let's look at a psalm that talks about this, Psalm 83, if you would, talks about this end time battle and the mercy that God will send to all the world. Psalm 83, we'll go through this in a little detail. This is a psalm of Asaph, as it says, Psalm 83. Starting out, do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, verse 2, Psalm 83, your enemies, they make a tumult. They're rising up against you. And those who hate you, they have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people. Verse 3, and they have consulted together against your sheltered ones. The sheltered ones that God protects. Take a crafty counsel against. We could apply that to ourselves. Where our enemies after the flesh are in this world. And they take crafty counsel against us. And they have said that the enemies of God, verse 4, have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name Israel will be remembered no more. Is this not what we see playing out in the Middle East? When we look at the world today, in the Middle East today, what do we see? The nations there who have always hated, well, as we could see, especially in the modern day, they hate the nation of Israel. Israel was established in 1948 as a nation after World War II, after the Holocaust, and has been fighting for its independence and freedom ever since. But it is a light to the world in the Middle East, as God has promised that the seed of Jacob would be a blessing to the whole world. So much that we could look at Israel and say, they are truly fulfilling that promise. But they have enemies. They have enemies on every side. If you look at the nation, we'll be there. And we've been there before, and I can tell you that when you go there, you feel pretty safe. You feel very safe. Very safe. Because Israel is a staunch defender of its freedom. And it doesn't hesitate, takes proactive action against its enemies. Things like this, brethren, we are going to see where Israel in the Middle East, in our day, and her enemies will eventually come, it all eventually come to a head. This psalm is like a prophecy of that end time warfare. 4, verse 5, they have consulted together with one consent, and they form a confederacy against you. Who are they? Verse 6, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Jebal, Anam, Amalek, Philistia, and the inhabitants of Tyre. These are ancient families. These names are significant. These areas and the people who make them up are what we see in the Middle East today. What spark or pressure will set off this conflagration, this end time battle? and this bring about the unity of the Arab nations and the enemies that will ally with her against Israel? What's going to precipitate that? We'll see, brethren. We'll see. But God is telling us something here, that what we will see of this ancient warfare goes back millennia. The enemies of God. What will it be? If you look at the current events in our world today, in our decline, as I mentioned before, as a nation, as America, Israel's strongest ally is in decline. And that decline is really coming from within. The moral fiber of our nation is decaying. There is war on the horizon, brethren. That's what we see in the scripture. That's what we see when we look at the signs of the times we are in. And the enemies of God will seem like they prevail. But God will bring an utter end to all of them. Verse 13, oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind, as the fire burns the woods and the flame, and as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. But notice, he shows his enemies after the flesh, mercy. He says in verse 16, fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Correct them, really. Correct their error. Let them see your salvation and seek your name, O Lord. These are the enemies of Israel after the flesh, who are led and stirred up by a chief adversary. It is truly the chief adversary of mankind who will be blotted out. But God will offer salvation to all mankind. That is his ultimate purpose. And the warring sides in today's conflicts that we will see in the age to come, all of them, as we see prophesied, all of them will have their opportunity, and the world will turn to God. Let them be confounded, verse 17 now, let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish. And again, verse 18, that they may know you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. If he would destroy them forever, they would never know that. This is telling us that God is offering salvation to all of mankind, including the enemies of his people after the flesh. He pronounces here his judgment on Edom in these prophecies here in Psalm 83 that we see here, but also you could look at the judgments on Edom in the prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, and Obadiah. And we're going to go look at the book of Obadiah. The one chapter book comes after Amos. So if you're looking for Obadiah, one chapter right after the book of Amos, look at here. Because this is a prophecy against an ancient foe of Israel. And what will happen to them? Let's read about it in Obadiah. I'll start there it's hard to say, maybe, Obadiah. It might be even harder to find. So, Obadiah. Verse 10 of Obadiah. For violence against your brother Jacob. This is a prophecy against Esau's descendants. It's saying, for your violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you'll be cut off forever. The remembrance of his evil will be cut off forever. In that day that you stood, verse 11, on the other side, in that day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, when he carried away captive Jacob's forces, when foreigners entered his or Jacob's gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were one of them. But you, verse 12, should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, and wanting his destruction. Nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Now this was in type fulfilled when Judah fell to the Babylonians. But as we'll see, there's a future fulfillment of this prophecy. Edom, or Esau, has often cheered on the enemies of Israel and even participated with them against Israel. And we have seen this in the modern day, in the Middle East. And Israel has fiercely defended itself to this point. The United States, her chief ally, the two nations, the U.S. and Israel, who are chief among the seed of Jacob, as we know them to be Manasseh and Judah. But the time they are sons of Jacob, the chief among them, but the time of Jacob's trouble is coming. And according to this prophecy, the Edomites of the end time will follow the pattern of their ancestors. They will participate in the destruction of Israel. Verse 13, you should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity, taking their things for themselves. And Edom, the descendants of Esau, will pay dearly for their stance against the offspring of Jacob. God will save his people and crush his enemies. But now comes the future part of this story that we can be certain this is for the future, as well as a partial fulfillment when Judah fell. And Esau cheered it on, fell to Babylon. Verse 17, but on Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possession. So the house of Jacob will take over what Esau had. But on even Edom, Israel's perpetual enemy, they will hear that message of salvation. Verse 21, and then saviors shall come to Mount Zion and judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Who are these saviors? These are us, brother. These are us. It is God's people resurrected to bring the whole world back to God, saints who will judge over the people of this world and show them the way of salvation. We will lead the nations and judge them, showing them repentance and belief. The saviors which come to Mount Zion, that's very prophetic, brethren. That points to the future, in the end of days, when many nations will align themselves against Israel, they will all fail utterly. That's what we see prophesied. The Edomites are Israel's ancient enemy, and the Amalekites, one of the families of Edom, and God will crush them all. And that ancient warfare will end. And then, according to his purpose, he offers all of them mercy. Amalek, in this story that we read, He's playing like the bad guy. But we know what is the true evil in this world, what is behind it. The real bad guy is the enemy of God's people, Satan, our adversary, whom God will put away and crush and blot out his remembrance forever, as the Day of Atonement pictures, into the bottomless pit, where he will be, have no more influence over the world. That day, brethren, we're looking at. The Amalekites, they attacked God's people like Satan does when they were vulnerable, when they were weak. Those are Satan's tactics. And he is looking for your weakness to exploit it. Now, we know where we are to look for our deliverance, like the people look to Moses, like a banner. We trust in God and let God fight our battles. God says to us, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walks about like that roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But we know how to resist him. We rest on the rock with the strength of God holding us up. That's how we overcome, in looking to God in faith. On Amalek and all of the house of Esau, the Edomites and all who in the flesh today fight against Israel, God will show great mercy. What a wonderful God we serve. And we see how all of this will play out. Just as he has shown for us mercy and blotted out the memory of our evil by the blood of Jesus Christ. So a reminder again of the scripture near where we started in verse 19 of Deuteronomy 25. Moses telling the people, verse 19 of Deuteronomy 25 again, therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies all around, and that's what he will do when his kingdom has come, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven, you shall not forget. And we could say this, brethren, that we have already entered that land, the good land which God has given us. And through looking to God and trusting in him, we blot out the effects that Satan has over us. We can't keep ourselves connected to him, and like Saul took a portion of the goods and saved Agag alive of the Amalekites. We can't take a piece of this world and hold on to it. We have to keep that completely blotted out from our memory. We cannot forget. God has declared perpetual war against his enemies until they are gone. He is going to win that battle. There will be no more wickedness in the earth, and the deceiver of all of mankind will have no more power when God chains him. The holy days show us this, when Satan will be blotted out and the memory of him gone. One more verse. This one, Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23. Reminding you again, then, who is our chief adversary? Who is the real evil behind the evil that is in the world? Well, we all know the answer to that. But those who are used by him for his purposes, they are not our real enemy. They're like the actors in this play, if you will, that's being played out here, being used. Notice this verse, Deuteronomy 23 and verse 7. Just one. God tells them, you shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. And you shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land. God sees the future of the Edomite and the Egyptian and all of his enemies after the flesh. Now he sees the future, the salvation that he will offer. Remember and never forget who our real enemy is. And remember that we were all once wicked, enemies of God. But God has blotted out the memory of our sin through Christ. You will never forget, as God says, that he will blot out the memory of the wickedness of Amalek. And really that means Satan the devil. And he will show his kindness and mercy to all, even to his enemies after the flesh. And then there will be no more war with Amalek.